Mark chapter 13, beginning out verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles, and these are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Now the brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my sake, for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give it her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, he putteth forth leaves. Ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Gracious Father, once again we ask you for wisdom. We ask that you'd be the one to teach us tonight, Father. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Hey, George, will you kill the front fans, please? It's really kind of interesting reading this, studying up for this study tonight a week and a half or 2 weeks ago. I realized the content of this chapter would fall on this particular Wednesday, and that this particular Wednesday is Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets in Israel. And it's kind of interesting when you see all the other prophetic events that are kind of taking place in and around that. And so tonight, as we get started, I want to kind of talk a little bit about the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah leads up to Yom Kippur. They start off with the Feast of Trumpets that goes for basically 10 days. And then on the 10th day is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the day that the high priest would actually enter into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the nation. But it's interesting when you talk about trumpets or the Feast of Trumpets. I just want to go through a couple of scriptures real quick. First, if you would you turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 19, verses 17 through 20. Exodus chapter 19. The reason is because, you know, again, thinking about the different things that are taking place prophetically in the world today, and we'll get into that a little bit more because we're going to go into Ezekiel 38 and 39 just a little bit as well. Exodus chapter 19, looking at verse 17. It says, "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended on it in a fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, if you will, is the same day that the nation of Israel received the law, that they received the Torah. Amongst other things, Israel conquered Jericho with the sound of trumpets. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." We also have Israel's promise of redemption and the ingathering of the people that had been dispersed throughout the world. And this takes place on the sounding of a trumpet. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, or the shofar, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." So the people are gathered together with the sound of a trumpet. And it's just like what we read about in Numbers chapter 10, where the trumpet was sounded to signal the assembly of the Israelites for various reasons, including to prepare them for war. And then in Leviticus chapter 25, verse, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 29, the trumpet was sounded to announce the Jubilee, or the year of release. And then in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, and Ezekiel 33, 6, the watchmen that were on the wall, when they saw a threat coming, what do? They blew the trumpet, and that alerted the people that, hey, get up, get going, because basically the attack is underway. But the best one, Israel was warned that the Messiah would come at the sound of the trumpet, and we look forward to being called to him in the very same way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." And so the Feast of Trumpets is a very significant feast to the nation of Israel. And it commemorates a number of different things, I mean, beyond what I shared with you tonight. But it's kind of interesting, Harold Camping this last year, he made this prediction that the world would end and all that kind of junk. And obviously it didn't. But we're not going to set a date. I won't set a date. But there's a lot of people that think that the Feast of Trumpets is connected to the rapture in some way. And think about it, because we think, okay, well, nothing happened today. But you need to know that the Feast of Trumpets in Israel, see, we make the mistake of thinking about these feasts in our time frame. But everything's based on the time in Jerusalem. And so the Feast of Trumpets started at sundown this morning in Israel. So 10 o'clock this morning was sundown of the first day, Rosh Hashanah, and it lasts for a 24-hour period. So tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, that's at roughly sundown in Jerusalem again. So that's when that feast will end. And so, just one of those kind of interesting things. You think, well, gee, will we be ready when it comes, all that kind of stuff. And it's like, we'll probably be snoozing in the sack, never even know that it happened. Except we'll wake up and be with the Lord, which would be kind of cool. Anyway, moving back now to Mark chapter 13. The reason all this sounded so interesting to me, the the feast would coincide with today and the teaching through Mark is because this is the same passage, essentially, that Jesus talked through in Matthew chapter 24, talking about the end of all times, you know, the last days and all these kinds of things. And in chapter 13, and as he went out of the temple, in verse 1, one of his disciples said to him, Master, we see what manner of stones, or see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. These are the last and really final days of the life of Christ prior to his crucifixion. Sunday was the triumphant entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, wherein he was despised and rejected by the nation. Monday, he came back and he cleansed the temple. Tuesday, he came back again and he taught in the temple. And now he's leaving the temple, really, for the last time. He won't re-enter the temple precincts at all. He's going to go from here to other places and end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll be arrested. But it's interesting when you think about Jesus leaving the temple for the last time. In the Old Testament book of Samuel, we have a phrase called Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21, we have this account where Eli is the high priest. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are evil men. In fact, the Bible describes them as sons of Belial, or sons of Baal. And they're wicked men. And in the course of events, they go out to battle against the Philistines. And we see that the two sons, the two evil sons, are slain by the Philistines. We see that the Ark of the Covenant, which they took out, kind of like a rabbit's foot or lucky charm of some kind, and that's captured by the Philistines. And when news of all this comes back to the camp, actually to Shiloh, here's what happens. Actually, trying to think which one. Hophni's wife was pregnant and about to deliver a child. And so when the news comes back to camp, Eli hears the news and he falls over backwards off a little fence or something, and he breaks his his neck. Then when the wife hears that her husband and now her father-in-law were killed and that the Ark of the Covenant was captured, she goes into labor. And then she, after that, apparently dies in labor. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21, we read, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark is taken. So, you know, Ichabod means, you know, basically the glory is taken, but or the glory has departed. But you think about this. Jesus is the express person and image of God the Father. He's the expression of God the Father. He's the glory of the Father. And when he leaves the temple for the last time, it's like the glory has departed. And it never actually comes back to the temple. So we have this disciple drawing their attention to the magnificent edifice, this landmark that can be seen for miles, the center of Jewish life, which is the temple itself. And I can only think that it was a fixture in their lives. Like at one time we probably thought the Twin Towers in New York that represented, you know, capitalism and all that kind of stuff. They were fixtures in New York until the terrorists knocked them down. But I mean, there's certain things in life that you just think, man, it's always going to be there. And they looked at this temple as just that because it was so big. And they assumed that that would never change. But then we get to verse 2, and as Jesus begins to respond to the commentary there, it says, and Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You know, just as Jesus' teaching had radically changed their view of God's word, now Jesus is going to describe how their world is going to change in other ways. And isn't it interesting how God's word has impacted us? It changed my view of things. It changed the way I live my life. And ever since then, it's been changing everything. My life has been, you know, mixed up in scrambled eggs ever since I became a Christian. Things that you think you can count on, things that will always be there, you know, God removes it or turns it or whatever. And it's a wild ride walking with the Lord. Things don't always stay the same. And I think that's a good thing. But this great edifice, the temple, would be torn down and not one stone would remain. This is a shocking statement because what he's doing is he's obviously referring to the temple's destruction in 70 AD, which would be fulfilled, you know, 40 years later when Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus came in with three or four Roman legions and basically tore the whole Temple Mount down. They were breaking it apart looking for the gold that had melted in between the stones. And Josephus records the destruction He said it was just as though there was never a building there. So you look at the Temple Mount today and you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque, you see the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and these different things. But when the Romans got done with it, it was just like a flat piece of ground. And they'd taken everything and knocked it over. And when you look at the Wailing Wall today, that is just the retaining wall upon which the temple had sat. And when you stand there at the Wailing Wall, you know, where you see the Jews praying and all that kind of stuff, that's actually 70 feet above the original ground level. In other words, it was 70 feet taller, but they knocked so much junk off the top of it, and it fell down, and they eventually filled it in with dirt, and now it's 70 feet higher than it used to be. So it was just in those days, it was essentially the skyscraper. It was the biggest thing. You could see it for miles. If you go to the farther northwest of Jerusalem, they call it the Mount of Hope, because it was the first hill that you could come over, and you could see the smoke rising from the temple. And it was just, they saw it forever. And these guys just can't believe that it's going to be knocked down. But in fact, it was prophesied long before Jesus was born that it was going to be knocked down. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, the prophet records, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come," meaning the bad guys, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war of desolations are determined." Then also in Micah chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." In other words, it's just going to be wiped out. And it's interesting that even as Jesus spoke this, it shocked them. But like so many other scriptures that they hadn't paid attention to, all of a sudden Jesus is bringing this stuff out. It's like it's been there in God's word all along. They just weren't paying attention to it. But there is actually one thing in life that doesn't change. I mean, everything in our lives is subject to change. God can take us and turn us and do whatever he wants, but there's one thing that will never change. And that we read about that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Lord Jesus is the only thing that we can count on. He's the only thing that will never leave us nor forsake us. He's the only one that will always be there. That, you know, the Word of God stands firm. And so we can't count on buildings. We can't count on our government. We can't count on our friends, our family, anyone else. We can count on Jesus. And that's really all that we should hope for. But in verse 3, now back in Mark 13, it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately." To me, this is kind of interesting because the Mount of Olives sits opposite of the Temple Mount. You've got the Kidron Valley in between. And at the bottom of that, you've got the Garden of Gethsemane. But, you know, you've seen those pictures of Jerusalem facing to the west, and you see the Temple Mount wall. You see the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the graveyards and everything in front of it. Well, and then you have olive orchards just opposite of that. So what they did was they exited the city, they went up on the Mount of Olives, and they sat down. And as they're kind of contemplating, they're just looking out at the scene here, and they see the temple in front of them, and they're trying to imagine it not being there. I mean, something they've seen their whole life that has always been there, they're trying to imagine that how can that not be there? And so now Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, they're joined now by Andrew, who's never been in the inner circle, and they ask him privately, how are these things going to happen? When are these things going to take place? And so Jesus begins to answer, the question is posed now in verse 4. "Tell us, first, when shall these things be? And then secondly, what should be the sign when these things shall be fulfilled?" And so we've got these two basic questions. You know, when are these things going to happen? And what are the signs of the things, you know, what are the signs basically of the end of the world? Now in verses 5 and 6, Jesus begins to answer. "And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So in Jesus' answer, he's telling the apostles, the disciples, that it will be a time of deception. That the last days will be marked as being a time of deception. And I think that deception obviously leads to apostasy. And Paul warns us at the same time. Paul warns us all about that in different ways. First, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and through vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." And you think about food that tastes good when you get it fresh, when you prepare it properly, but after a couple of days, or maybe a month of sitting in the fridge, it spoils, and you don't want to eat it. You don't want to consume it. So he's saying, we're like a fresh cupcake, or maybe you guys are. I'll be an egg roll or something. But and don't let the people that spoil us through philosophy. Philosophy, if you break that word down, it's a compound word. It's philo, like Philadelphia, like phileo, brotherly love, and then sophia is the Greek word for knowledge. So the love of knowledge. There's many that are puffed up through the love of knowledge and through vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. And one of the things that I think of is psychology. Psychology fits right into all these things about the traditions of men and vain deceits. But Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. He says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are men out there that their goal is to deceive us, that their goal is using cunning craftiness. That means they're sneaky. That means they're beguiling. That means they've got these cool arguments and they confuse people, and whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And we have to watch out for those that throw these things out there that confuse people. Stick to the Bible. Stick to God's Word. Stick to the truth, and we won't be confused. In fact, that's what Jesus tells us in John 8:31 and 32. He says, "If you continue in my Word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from death and sin, but free from the lies as well." That's why Paul urged Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We have to study to show ourselves approved, not to men, but to God. And the purpose, the point is to rightly divide the word of truth, that we wouldn't be embarrassed before God. And again, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto all good works." And as always, we need to be Bereans, which is what we read about in Acts 17:11. "Therefore, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were true." In an age of deceit, in an age where people are trying to fool us, to divert us away from the faith, our only protection is truly the Word of God. And when people say stuff, we need to be able to find it in the Bible. And if we can't find it backed up in the Bible, set it aside. It's not true. And you think to yourself, well, how do we know who the charlatans are? How do we know the people that we should ignore? And, what's the test, the litmus for figuring this kind of stuff out? How do we know who's a false prophet? Well, the Apostle John addresses that for us in 1 John chapter 4, the first three verses. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." And then finally, Jesus gives us one of the best clues, I think, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." In other words, they're going to come to us looking like sheep, looking like the rest of us. Maybe they're going to be carrying their Bible. Maybe they're going to be acting like Christians. But they're inside the ravening wolves. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree that brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire, whereby by their fruits you shall know them. Even if they're carrying a Bible, even if they're using Christian lingo, you need to examine their lives, the fruit of their lives. And is it good fruit? And if it's good fruit, then that's an indicator that they're not a false prophet. But if you look at the confusion that follows after them, you look at the division that follows after people, different things like that, you see these kinds of things, and it's like, hey, you know what? Then that's not good fruit. And if you guys need to turn that that swamp cooler off, knock yourself out. But moving on now a little bit, one of the things that we read about here in Mark, take heed, and look at verse 7, it says, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet." So it's going to be a time of war and rumors of war. And isn't it interesting that our nation has been at war since, 9/11 occurred? And since then, we've been in several wars in different places. If you will, please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. One of the most interesting things to follow in current events in the last several years has been this quote-unquote Arab Spring. It's really interesting to watch the different nations that are involved, the different nations that their leaders have been deposed. Some have been chased out of the country. Some are standing trial. It's really interesting to see the behind-the-scenes stuff of who has been orchestrating this Arab Spring and to what end, and who the beneficiaries are at this point. And if you're watching the news or reading your internet news sources and stuff like that, it's really interesting that you think about, as an example, one country that has had a peace treaty with Israel for the last 30 years, Egypt. Egypt, even though Hosni Mubarak was not necessarily a Boy Scout, he maintained peace on that particular border for the last 30 years. And it's really interesting that as he's been obviously deposed, now he's a prisoner in his own country, who is taking over that country? Well, there's a military tribunal or military council that has assumed control of the country, but they're running in fear of the Muslim Brotherhood. And it appears that the Muslim Brotherhood will eventually take control of Egypt. But for the last 30 years, the border between Egypt and Israel has, in a sense, been demilitarized. They haven't had to worry about attacks originating from Egypt to Israel. But recently, that's not been the case. In fact, they're talking openly in Egypt about terminating the peace treaty with Israel. They've already cut off the supplies of natural gas. They've sent their the Israeli ambassador packing home. In fact, they invaded the Israeli embassy and looted it, and although the personnel barely got out in time to save their necks. And so, we've got now Egypt is now a hostile neighbor. They've yet to actually formally terminate their peace treaty, but they're on the verge of it. The other country in the area that has a peace treaty with Israel is Jordan. And Jordan, last year, almost terminated their peace treaty without there even being any real issues there. It's just that they saw that Israel was losing the support of the United States, and they wanted to go with whoever was going to win that conflict, the political conflict. And so you've got Jordan now teetering on whether they'll maintain their peace treaty or not. The other nation in that area that had a peace treaty with Israel was Turkey. Now, Turkey is an ardent enemy and a foe of Israel. They've terminated political and economic ties. They're actually working in concert now with Egypt and other countries in the area, trying to basically force Israel into giving up land, giving up everything, really. And they've threatened actually military force against Israel. And so a lot of interesting things are taking place in this Arab Spring. But if you look at Ezekiel 38 for a minute, look at verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back, I will put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, and all of them that will with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with you. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited, and in the latter years, or the last years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all my bands, and many people with thee. But thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall all things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of the unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and all the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And it goes on basically to describe how they come and attack, and then they get wiped out. But it's really interesting when you look at the list of players. Look back at Ezekiel 38, verse 2. It says, Gog in the land of Magog. Now, Gog is the ruler of the land of Magog. He's the prince of Rosh, which means Russian, and Meshach, or Moscow, and Tobolsk, another city near Moscow. Gog is a person or title. Magog is a land or a territory. More specifically, a people group within that territory. And what we're talking about is Russia. We're talking about the former Soviet Union. And so if you've been watching Putin and Medvedev have been doing over the last couple of years, but they've been basically supplying, just as they always have, Syria. They're protecting Syria right now. They're working closely with Egypt. They're working closely with Iran. Who's built the nuclear reactor in Iran? The Russians. Who's helped them, you know, with all their different ambitions to gain nuclear weapons? The Russians. It's been crazy how they've done that. In fact, Russia has signed a mutual defense treaty with Iran or Persia. It's the first time that it's ever happened. And now you've got Gog and Magog looking at Israel. In fact, they just shot down this last week some Israeli drones. They helped shoot down these drones so that they could take the stuff and give it to the Iranians. And so a lot of interesting things are taking place with Russia. But then you get to verses 3 and 4, and it says in verse 4, I will turn thee back and I will put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all your armies and horses and stuff. Hooks are how the Assyrians used to treat their prisoners. They would get these big metal hooks, almost like gigantic fish hooks, and they would put them underneath the jaw and out the top of the gums, and they would lead their prisoners away with these hooks in their faces, and that's how they would lead their prisoners back to Assyria. And then they would torture them to death and do all kinds of horrible things. But the Bible uses this phrasing because that's how they used to do it in those days. They're going to be drawn with hooks. They're not going to be able to resist. And the question is, what are the hooks that Gog and Magog are going to be drawn towards Israel? What's going to lure them to Israel where they want to attack? And it's really interesting. In the last couple of years, they found a lot of oil deposits. They found they've got the oil shale, like we do here, where they can compress it and get oil out of it. They've got fertilizer, potash, all kinds of stuff in the Dead Sea. But the biggest controversy over the last, year and a half or so, has been the discovery of natural gas deposits that rival what the Russians have. In other words, the Russians right now, they're rolling in money because they're selling the natural gas to everybody. They're a major supplier to the world, and that's where all their cash is coming from. Now they've discovered a field off of, in the Mediterranean called Leviathan. That's what they've named it. And it's really interesting that now Lebanon is trying to claim it. The Turkish Navy is on its way, right, as we talk tonight, the parts of the Turkish Navy are sailing for Cyprus because Israel signed a mutual defense treaty with them because the Turks are trying to take over their oil fields. And so now you've got basically Israeli IDF Air Force jets protecting Cyprus, and the Turks coming in saying, no, it's ours. So there's potential for a military conflict. Well, we'll get to that more in a minute, but it's really interesting that, you know, who cares about Israel? No one's ever cared about Israel. But now all of a sudden they've got gas and oil and stuff, and so everybody cares. You know, again, one more thing to kind of draw these other nations back. But look at the list here in verse 5. Persia, which we know is Iran. Ethiopia and Libya. Now, these are old school names. Okay, these are not the modern countries, because, you know, even Iran's not called Persia, it's called Iran. But Ethiopia, if you look at the nation of Ethiopia today, they're a non-player. Nobody cares about Ethiopia. But ancient Ethiopia was southern Egypt. Okay? And ancient Libya, now there's the modern nation of Libya, but the northern half of Egypt, and even to south of Egypt is what? The nation of Libya. That's where Muammar Gaddafi is fighting for his life tonight. And so Ethiopia and Libya refer to ancient Egypt. Ancient Egypt, who is now hostile to the nation of Israel. Then it says, with them, all of them with shield and helmet, and then get to verse 6, Gomer and all his bands and the house of Togarma. Now, Gomer refers to Eastern Europe, like in that area of Germany. And, you know, in the past, obviously, Germany has been, you know, very hostile to the nation of Israel. To this day, they're still selling, actually, the Israelis weapons. They're selling submarines and that kind of stuff to them. But we see here that that's going to change. But Togarma is the ancient name for what is now what is currently called Turkey. And Turkey is competing with Iran for influence, and the Saudis. They're all wrestling over who's going to be the dominant Arab, you know, Muslim nation in that area. And Turkey just launched its first home-built military ship. It's not a battleship, it's like a frigate or something like that. But they're one of the few nations in that area that actually build their own ships, build their own tanks, and build their own airplanes. They don't have to build too many of them, though, because we keep selling them F-16s. And they've got they're a NATO country. They've got all kinds of modern stuff, and they're like the second or third largest army in that region. And so it's really interesting watching all the political stuff. The Prime Minister of Turkey was in Cairo last week saying that last year's flotilla incident, remember where the Israelis stopped the flotilla from going to Gaza, that was an act of war. And they said that the next time they have a flotilla, they're going to send their navy with the flotilla to make sure they get through. Well, what that is, that's a sovereign nation saying, we're going to escort your enemies to your shores, and there's nothing you can do about that. But what they know and what the Israelis know is, yes, there is something we can do about that. We'll just send our Air Force out there and sink your ships while they're still, you know, 100 miles off the coast. But it's one of these inflammatory kinds of things where basically Turkey is threatening war now against Israel. And so you've got Gomer, you've got Togarma. You notice in these passages that there's no mention of Syria, there's no mention of Iraq, and there's no mention of the United States, who has a mutual defense treaty with Israel. And so to me, this is really interesting because, again, this is not the Battle of Armageddon. This is the Magog invasion. They're two separate, distinct things. The timing is different. The location is different. And you see all these things kind of coming to place, being set in motion, but that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 and here in Mark chapter 13, that these things are actually about to take place. And so let's turn back to Mark 13. So we've gotten to verse 7, talking about you should hear of wars and rumors of wars, but be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. As we see the Palestinians pushing for statehood and doing so without being willing to negotiate with the nation of Israel, number one, I don't think the Israelis should negotiate with them anyway. They're just a bunch of terrorists. And they don't have an infrastructure. They don't have a way to maintain a country. They started off saying that we just want to go back to the 1967 borders. Then as it looks like they thought they were going to have a vote in the UN to unilaterally just declare a nation. And in the days leading up to that, they said, well, we talked about the 1967 borders, but what we really meant was the 1947 borders. Now, when did Israel become a nation? May 14th, 1948. They want to go back to the 1947 borders. In other words, the nation of Israel didn't exist. That's the issue isn't, you know, two nations side by side living peacefully. The issue is the existence of Israel at all. And so they're saying, in effect, we will never recognize Israel, and we want to wipe them off the map, and we want you to give us bases within their country to do that. You know, it's insanity. But all these things, and it's so hard to watch. You know, our heart is to be a friend to Israel. Our heart is to support them, and we pray for them, and we pray that our country would be a blessing to them, because of what it says in Genesis 12, I will bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. But what we see is the whole nation, not the nation, but all the nations gathering against Israel. When they were talking about this vote in the Security Council, they noted that all the permanent members were going to vote against Israel, except for the United States. So you got Russia, China, France, England, all voting against Israel. You've got Lebanon, which is the head of the Security Council right now. That's a joke, voting against Israel. There's only three countries in the world that have gone on record saying we will support Israel: Canada, Costa Rica, and the United States. Everybody else is saying, no, eliminate them, or create a Palestinian state and then eliminate them. The picture I'm trying to paint is that we're extremely close to seeing Ezekiel 38-39 play out, when these nations will actually go to war against Israel and try and wipe them out. Later on, during the Battle of Armageddon, the whole world comes together to wipe them out, and that's different than what we're talking about. But in verse 7, the question is, when shall these things be? When shall the destruction of the temple and the city and all that stuff take place? And we see in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus' response. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be a great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. Here's the key part: until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The fulfillment, the completion of the Gentiles that are going to be saved. We don't know when that is. We don't know who that is. If we did, we'd go find them and get them saved. But, you know, there's one last Gentile somewhere that's holding out, and we got to go find them all and just preach to them, and that's the trigger for the rapture. But moving on to verse 8, and for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. And these are the beginnings of sorrows. And so what we see here is, you know, again, part of this end time scenario, nation rising against nation, we're seeing that, kingdom against kingdom. Interesting, what kind of government do the Saudis have? It's a kingdom, you know. And you think about the United Arab Emirates, you think about some of the other countries in that area, they're kingdoms. And you think about England, even though they've got a parliamentary government, they still have a queen. And so they've got these different kingdoms that are still, you know, main players in all these things. But then you see, and there should be earthquakes in diverse places. You guys remember about a month ago when they had an earthquake in Washington, D.C.? When was the last time you heard about an earthquake in Washington, D.C. I mean, in my lifetime, I haven't heard about that. And it's interesting. The Washington Monument, it's got a big, like a four-foot-long crack in it now. And there's all kinds of stuff going on where they're having these earthquakes now on the East Coast and the Midwest. They used to be afraid to talk to people, oh, yeah, I'll take my hurricanes and I'll take my tornadoes, anything but an earthquake. I won't ever go to California because they've got earthquakes. It's like, big whoop, who cares about earthquakes? But now they're having them back there where people are really scared of them. They're having, you know, earthquakes in China. They're having earthquakes in Afghanistan. And the tsunami this last summer, all these different things are taking place. But they're happening where? They're not happening. They're happening in diverse places. And so, again, it's like the birth pangs. And it's kind of like what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. He said, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." I've mentioned this in the past, and I'm going to give this book a plug. But there's a guy by the name of William Koenig. He's a White House correspondent, and he wrote a book called Eye to Eye. And it's really an interesting book because it's a compilation of information or data, and it's a correlation. He went back into the 40s and 50s, and he analyzed American political activity as it relates to the nation of Israel. And what he noted was that every time the United States or any other country for that matter speaks against Israel or does something to the detriment or to the harm of Israel, usually within a 24-hour period, something happens to that country. And it's really interesting. Sometimes the headlines are on the same front page of the newspaper, like, you know, voted against Israel in the United Nations and Hurricane such and such hit. You know, voted, you know, condemned Israel. And it's really interesting. The tsunami, the earthquake and tsunami that happened in Japan this last summer, beginning of summer. The day before the earthquake, the Japanese prime minister condemned Israel for occupying the occupied territories. They should be given back to the Canaanites. And then the next day, the earthquake, the tsunami hits, and now they're in all this big trouble. They had a big earthquake in Australia that you know, killed a whole bunch of people and all kinds of bad stuff happened. But the Australian prime minister got up and condemned the nation of Israel. And you can go back through history. This book is a great book. It should be updated because so many things have happened in the last couple of years since it was published. But it's incredible the correlation of the different political things that take place and then the corresponding judgments, if you will, that take place in response to that. And we're seeing the same things today. As we watch the political scene and see what's going on with our anti-Semitic government, I mean, you can't work for the State Department anymore unless you hate Israel, unless you're a Muslim practically. And all the things that are taking place, it's just it points to all these things that we're seeing here. And I can see now, you know, when I first began to study the Bible, I was confused. Where is the United States? Why isn't the United States mentioned in prophecy? But, you know, the last 10, 15, 20 years have made it pretty clear why we're not mentioned, because we're no longer going to be a power to be reckoned with. We're going to be judged. And the only thing I can say is that as for me and my house, we will honor the Lord. And as for me and my house, we will do what we can to be supportive of the nation of Israel. Can we change our government? No. Can we make decisions that will, you know, change everything? Not necessarily. But you know what? We can pray, and we can do whatever we can to be a blessing to the nation of Israel. And that's why this fellowship does what we can to support that nation. But anyway, we're going to stop there for tonight. We'll pick it up at verse 9 next week. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for being our God. We thank you, Father, for blessing us. We thank you, Father, for making us aware of who you are. We thank you, Father, for revealing to us through your word how much you love the nation of Israel, that your word is still true. And so we ask, Lord, that you would guide us. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.